The following message, titled The Council of Gamaliel, from Acts 5, verses 33 through 40, is the 25th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 2, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the book of Acts. In our consecutive series of messages, working our way through the book of Acts, we come now again to the 5th chapter. Last Lord's Day evening, or rather the Lord's Day evening before, we considered together the second appearance of the apostles before the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish High Court. We saw that once again the court confronted them with their activities in preaching the gospel. We saw that the court threatened them. The boldness of the apostles had infuriated the members of the Sanhedrin. As Luke says, they were cut through or cut to the quick. And they would have killed the apostles had not Gamaliel intervened. Now, in verses 34 through 39 of this text, Luke reports the counsel of Gamaliel, who stayed the murderous intentions of his colleagues so that they limited to a flogging the display of their fury against the apostles. It is this portion of God's Word that we will consider tonight, having looked at the general account that Luke gives of the entire appearance. We did not seem possible in the time that we had last Lord's Day, or Lord's Day before rather, to take up in detail the counsel of Gamaliel, so we set that aside and we come back to it tonight. I would like to begin reading in verse 33 and read through verse 40. But they, speaking of the members of the Sanhedrin, when they heard this, that is, when they heard the words of Peter and the apostles, that we must obey God rather than men, when they heard them saying that indeed God exalted this Jesus whom you slew, making him a prince and a savior, and that he had given them the Holy Spirit, they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded or determined to slay them. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and he commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said to them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest perhaps you be found even to be fighting against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles to them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now, I find this one of the most interesting passages in all of the book of Acts. It is my purpose tonight that we try to answer three questions. First, who was Gamaliel? Second, what was Gamaliel's counsel? And third, what should we think of Gamaliel's counsel? Who was Gamaliel? What was his counsel? And what should we think of what he had to say on this occasion before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Well, first then, who is this man Gamaliel? Luke describes him as a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people. We know that he was a member, first, of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, whose name was derived from a word that had two meanings, meaning either interpreter or separated one. The Pharisees were a body in Israel, a sect in Israel, of relatively small compass. Josephus tells us there were only about 6,000 Pharisees among all the multitudes of Israel. And yet, because they gave themselves to the meticulous study of the law of God, and especially because that they were separated from the Greek culture that had begun to come into the land, because of their influence, they indeed were held in honor among the people. They had great influence among the common people, far greater than their number might indicate. Now, this man Gamaliel, from what we know of him from the Bible, and from what we know of him from Jewish sources, such as the Talmud and the writings of Josephus, this man Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, who was the founder of one of the two major divisions within Phariseeism. The other division was founded by a man named Shammai, who was Hillel's adversary. And the stories told of Hillel magnify his kindness and his gentleness and contrast him with the harsh and impatient Shammai. Their personalities were reflected in their interpretations of the law. Shammai's judgments tended to be extremely strict, while Hillel's were more moderate and humanitarian. Jewish tradition tells the story of a man who promised that he would embrace Judaism if it could be explained to him while he stood on one foot. He did not want to hear some elaborate explanation of the system of Judaism. He didn't want all the details. He wanted, in succinct fashion, tell me what this is all about. And he promised if anyone could explain Judaism to him while he stood on one foot, he would embrace it as his religion. Well, after Shammai had failed to answer the request, Hillel simply responded, "Do not unto your fellows what is hateful to you. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary." Now, from what we know of Gamaliel from outside the New Testament, he imbibed much of his grandfather's patient and kind spirit. And this goes far to account for Luke saying that he was held in honor among all the people. He was also revered. In fact, Gamaliel was so revered that he was the first of only seven men in all of Jewish history to receive the title Rabban or Rabboni, that is, our teacher. The word rabbi simply means my teacher. But Rabban or Rabboni was a very honored term. It meant our teacher, the teacher of the whole nation. He was the first of only seven men in all of Jewish history to have that title. Later rabbis referred to Gamaliel as the beauty of the law. And the Talmud records the saying that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. Conabare and Hausen write of him that though he was a Pharisee, he was not trammeled by the narrow bigotry of his sect. He rose above the prejudices of his party. Our impulse, they say, is to class him with the best of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus or like Joseph of Arimathea. Candor and wisdom seem to have been the features of his character. Perhaps one story will help us to see his tolerant character as compared with many of his Pharisaic colleagues. While bathing in an apartment in Ptolemais, in a place where there was the statue of a heathen goddess, Gamaliel was asked, "How can you reconcile this? How can you reconcile being in this place with the Jewish law?" And Gamaliel replied that the bath was there before the statue, and that the bath had not been made for the goddess, but that the statue had been made for the bath, and therefore he felt perfectly free. One of his most famous judgments as a doctor of the law was in favor of suspending restrictions on Sabbath travel whenever the journey was part of a work of mercy. He probably would have agreed with our Lord's judgment that indeed the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Paul says that he received his rabbinical training from Gamaliel. And doubtless he learned much at the feet of his learned instructor. But apparently Saul of Tarsus did not embrace his patient and his tolerant spirit. For the student did what the teacher had been conspicuously unwilling to do. That is, he tried by force to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in Israel's history, the Sadducees, those who had dragged the apostles before the high court, at this point in Israel's history, they were the majority in the Sanhedrin, and therefore they were the ruling party. Gamaliel therefore rises on this occasion as a member of the minority party. And though he doesn't have the votes to determine the court's action, he does represent a viewpoint that the people support. And of course, though the Sadducees did not fear God, they did fear the people. And therefore they agreed with Gamaliel's counsel so far as to abandon for the present time their determination to kill the apostles. Gamaliel appeals to their own self-interest. He doesn't have the votes to carry the day, but he knows how to deal with these liberal Sadducees. We've taken just a moment to see who this man Gamaliel was, a man apparently of a very moderate spirit, a man who perhaps had a bit of common sense to go with his love for God's law. But now, what was his counsel? We read in verse 35, he begins by warning the high court about killing the apostles. He said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what you are about to do." Gamaliel cautions them that what they intend to do is fraught with danger for themselves. He warns his colleagues, "Take heed to yourselves," that is, consider carefully, proceed cautiously, be on your guard, not only to avoid an error in judgment, but to avoid an error that could have serious consequences for yourselves. In the grip of a frenzy of passion, the court is in danger not only of acting unjustly to the apostles, but they are in danger also of acting imprudently, contrary even to their own self-interest. We know that the Sanhedrin feared the people. The people held the apostles in high esteem at this particular point in the history of the church. But Gamaliel has a greater danger in mind. As he states later on, a lack of caution could result in their finding themselves in the very unhappy position of fighting against God Himself. As the book of Proverbs says, the prudent man looks well to his going. The prudent man sees the evil and hides himself. And Gamaliel's caution is that, or his counsel is that they act cautiously. Don't be too hasty. Don't let passion run away. You need to be careful. This moment, he says to them in essence, is fraught with danger. Your own self-interest needs to be in concern. Now he reinforces his advice by reminding the court of the fate of two other recent messianic movements. Look again at verses 36 and 37. He says to them, "For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad." He reminds the Sanhedrin, this is not the first messianic movement that we've seen, brethren. This is not the first time that someone has come saying, "I am the Messiah." This is not the first time that multitudes have gone out after them. This is not our first experience with this kind of case. Don't act hastily. Don't you remember what happened in those situations? Now, Josephus mentions a false Messiah named Theudas, whose followers went with him down to the Jordan River, where he promised to divide the river so that they might cross over on dry ground. And the Roman procurator Fadus sent troops to stop him, and this Theudas was beheaded, and his followers either killed or scattered. Now, because of a dating discrepancy with Josephus' account, it may be that the Theudas mentioned by Gamaliel is not the same man that Gamaliel has, or that Josephus has in mind. The name Theudas, however, literally means the gift of God, and it may be more a title than an actual name, and it may have been used by more than one false Messiah. J- Josephus records that this was a time of 10,000 disorders in Judea. It was a time of a multitude of false messiahs. The first century, there was false messiah after false messiah after false messiah that appeared. Gamaliel's students, therefore, may have been the leader of an otherwise unknown messianic movement, which rose and fell very quickly towards the beginning of the first century. But now Gamaliel also mentions the case of Judas of Galilee, otherwise known as Judas of Gamala. And this man opposed the census ordered by the governor Quirinius in AD 6, contending that since God alone was the king of Israel, therefore to him alone tribute ought to be paid. Well, Judas, of course, was killed for his opinion, and his followers scattered. But Josephus says that out of that revolt came the party of the zealots that we hear about in the New Testament, whose activities eventually led to the destruction of the nation by the Roman armies. But now Gamaliel cites these cases as examples of messianic movements which, having failed miserably, obviously did not enjoy the favor of God. He's trying to calm the Sanhedrin down. They are ready to take the apostles right then and execute them. They are infuriated. He's trying to calm the waters. He's trying to put out the fire of passion. And he cites these as examples of messianic movements which obviously did not have the favor of God. And he's trying to calm them down. He counsels his colleagues. And now he says, in the present case, I say to you, refrain or leave off from these men. Let them alone. Let them go. From Gamaliel's perspective, the path of prudence and the path of safety in this case is non-interference. Let them alone. Don't do anything. Now, the basis for his advice is in the words which follow. He says, for if this counsel or this work is of men, that is, if what these men are doing is accomplished by human craftiness alone, if their movement is of merely human origin, if what we have witnessed in these days is man's doing and not God's, he says, if that's the truth, it will be overthrown. It will be thrown down. It will be destroyed. It will be demolished. You need not fear. If this thing is not of God, it will come to nothing. But, he says, if this counsel or work is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You're not going to be able to succeed. Indeed, lest perhaps you be found even to be fighting against God. Gamaliel's counsel is that they refrain from any kind of official action whatsoever. From his perspective, it is unnecessary, and it is potentially contrary to God's will and potentially contrary to their own self-interest as well. Commenting on this passage, Alexander says that his hearers, on their own principles, were bound to take the course here recommended as a matter both of duty and of safety. If they, as conscientious Jews, believed the new religion to be altogether human in its origin and utterly without divine authority, and yet could neither question nor explain away the miracles by which it was attested, they were bound to do precisely what Gamaliel here advises, that is, nothing at all. If they were convinced that this was a man, but they couldn't explain the miracles, the best thing they could do was do nothing. The best thing they could do was shut their mouths and do nothing. The position of the rulers who continued to reject Christ had become extremely difficult and dangerous. Unwilling to acknowledge him as the Messiah, yet unable to refute his claims or to deny the evidence by which they were attested, their own safety was to sit still and observe the progress of events. A resort to violence was full of peril to themselves, and yet on this the council seemed resolved. There could not, therefore, have been wiser counsel under the circumstances of the case than that here given by Gamaliel, whether prompted by habitual aversion to all rash and hazardous expedients, or by jealous opposition to the Sadducees from whom the proposition originally had come, or whether it was from a secret misgiving that indeed the new religion might be true. Gamaliel's counsel, do nothing. And he persuaded them, Luke says. Verse 40. And they, to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them, charged them, let them go. Now what should we think of Gamaliel's counsel? How should we evaluate it? Well, perhaps the best place to begin is to observe that this is Gamaliel's opinion, and that his opinion was not inspired by the Spirit of God. On this occasion, Gamaliel does not speak as a man under inspiration of God. And therefore, his opinion is just his opinion, though now it is recorded as part of inspired Scripture. As part of inerrant Scripture, we know that this is an accurate account of what Gamaliel actually said. Yet Gamaliel's counsel has not for this reason received God's seal of approval or been made normative for us as God's people. Therefore, we have to evaluate Gamaliel's counsel as the word of man and judge it on the basis of its merit. The fact that it's recorded in Scripture does not make it inspired of God in the sense that when he spoke, he was inspired of God. The record is inspired. When we have the words of Satan, those are not words inspired of God. When we have the words of false prophets, they are not words inspired of God, but yet the record is inerrant and infallible. Well, some speak very negatively of Gamaliel's counsel. If you were to take down a selection of commentaries on the book of Acts and begin to read on this passage, looking for what their general tenor of opinion was, you would find that there are some who speak very, very negatively of Gamaliel's counsel. There are those who say that he had ample evidence for the truth of Christianity. He had ample evidence for who Jesus was, and that he should have exhorted his colleagues to embrace the faith which they instead hoped to demolish and destroy. And Linsky, for example, instead of calling this wise counsel, calls Gamaliel's words the counsel of indecision. I'd like to read just a paragraph from Linsky's commentary to get you a flavor or give you a flavor of this opinion. Linsky says, "Shall they do nothing? Shall they sit on the fence and wait, afraid to strike for God lest they strike against God? This counsel has been called wise, but it offers only the folly of indecision where decision is imperative. And with its indecision, there goes hand in hand the implication that God has not supplied us with means to make the true and safe decision, so that only the final state of any religion can decide whether it is of God or of men." And so Linsky is responding to what Gamaliel said by taking the opinion he should have known. There was abundant evidence, the fact that they could not explain away the miracles, the fact that there had been so many miracles, the fact that there had been so much manifestation of the Spirit's power. He should have embraced the new faith. He should have been exhorting his colleagues to embrace Christianity, not merely saying to them, "Just wait, guys, hold off for a minute. Let's see how this thing turns out." Now, there's an element of truth in what Linsky has to say. No other messianic movement had the tokens of God's favor evident in this case. When Thutis went down to the Jordan River to divide it for his followers, the river didn't divide. And he lost his head for his foolishness. He claimed to be Messiah, but he had no proofs that he was Messiah. He had none of those marks of divine power which showed him to be the Son of God and the Son of David. This movement, the movement of Jesus Christ, had the tokens of God's favor. Seeing the mighty works performed by Christ and by his apostles, Gamaliel should have believed the gospel. As far as we know, he did not. But shall we conclude on that account that there's no wisdom whatsoever in his words? Now, we cannot know Gamaliel's motive ultimately in giving this counsel. Was he trying to thwart the Sadducees? Was there something of a party spirit in what he does? Was he, like his grandfather Hillel, naturally moderate and cautious? Did he believe that since Jesus had been killed, that the movement would come of itself to nothing, that nothing needed to be done? Or did he privately entertain the possibility that indeed the new religion was the true religion, and that he ought to give it more thought and more consideration? Well, we can't know. But the question is whether his words were based on sound principles, whether they were proper in the circumstances in which he uttered them, and whether they have any abiding validity for us as the people of God. And I believe that a case can be made for answering yes on all counts. First, were his words based on sound principles? Let's look again at the text. Verse 38. I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or his work or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, lest perhaps you be found even to be fighting against God. Were these words based on sound principles? Well, the answer, I believe, is yes. Religions that men make cannot prevail in the end. Conversely, the truth cannot ultimately be overthrown. Whatever religion it is that has been made by the craft and the thought of man, it cannot prevail in the end. It must ultimately fail. No matter how long it may have standing in the earth, sooner or later it has to crumble to nothing. It is made of nothing more than what man has to give to it. It does not have the stuff of divine creation. It cannot continue. Likewise, the truth must ultimately prevail in the end. To deny these principles is to deny that we have a sovereign God who rules all things. We must accept these truths. A sovereign God, for his own purposes, may permit error to succeed for a season. We think of the case of Islam. For centuries, Islam has been in the ascendancy. For centuries, Islam has been in existence. God, for his own wise purposes, has permitted error to triumph in large parts of the earth. And yet, in the end, God will bring every movement not of his making to nothing. If the counsel or the work is of men, it will be overthrown. Likewise, God may permit truth for a season to be conquered by his enemies. And yet we have God's assurance that his truth ultimately will be victorious and that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As the Lord himself promises in Isaiah chapter 54, he says, Behold, I have created the smith that blows the fire of coals and brings forth a weapon for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness which is of me, saith the Lord. What Gamaliel said was based on sound principles. No movement of human origin can last forever. Likewise, if it is of God, it cannot ultimately fail. But now, was what he said proper in the circumstances in which he gave it? It is generally true. We know that someday the false religions of the earth, all of them, will crumble to nothing. We know that someday Islam will be no more. We know that someday the cults and their errors will be no more. We know that someday the great whore of Rome will be no more. We know that someday the great pagan religions of the earth will be no more. They will come to nothing. And we know that someday indeed the Lord's truth will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that indeed there will be in the end only one religion, even the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that generally these things are true, but were these things appropriate and proper in the circumstances in which Gamaliel speaks them? Well, of course the answer is yes. If this new movement, the movement of Jesus Christ, had been of human origin, it would have come to nothing, as so many others had done. But since it was of God, it would not be overthrown. It could not be overthrown. For God had willed that Jesus would be victorious and that he would establish the truth in the earth. Of all of the messianic movements of the first century, hundreds of them according to Josephus, if it were not for the record of Luke, we would not know the name of even one Messiah that came forth to present himself to Israel except for Jesus Christ. If he did not tell us of Thutis and of Judas of Galilee, we would not even know. They would not even be remembered in all the ages of the earth. Their memories would have been forgotten. The fact that for 2,000 years our Christ has reigned triumphantly is the proof that indeed what Gamaliel said was correct. Moreover, given the circumstances, Gamaliel gave the only counsel that would have stayed the murderous intention of his colleagues. Assume for the sake of argument that Gamaliel is now convinced of the truth of the gospel. Just for the sake of argument, we have no proof that he ever became a Christian. We have no proof that on this occasion that he was convinced of the truth of Christianity. But just assume for the sake of argument that he is convinced of the truth of the gospel. In the highly charged atmosphere of that Sanhedrin hearing, in that highly charged courtroom, would his openly taking the side of the apostles and openly taking the side of the gospel, declaring their religion to be the truth, would it have quieted or further inflamed the Sadducee-dominated Sanhedrin? What would have happened? If he was seeking to spare the lives of the apostles, even if he had believed the gospel, what would have happened if he had said, "Brethren, don't lay hands on these men. These men teach the truth. These men are right. We slew the Messiah. These men are right. We killed the Prince and Savior of Israel. These men are right. God has given not us, but them the Spirit, so that these mighty works are the signs of His favor." What would have happened if Gamaliel had stood on that occasion and said those words? Do you think that it would have grown quiet in the Sanhedrin? Now the passions would have erupted even further. And not only they, but he would have perished for their testimony of Jesus Christ. Peter's words in defense of the gospel had infuriated the court. They had been cut to the heart. They had been stabbed to the heart. And there's no reason to believe that the same message from the mouth of Gamaliel would have had anything of a quieting effect. Therefore, Gamaliel acted prudently. He knew that the only way to stop the impetuous members of the court was to appeal to their own self-interest. An appeal to the truth of the gospel was not going to stop them. Now finally, we ask the question, does Gamaliel's counsel have any abiding validity? We know that what he said is true in terms of the general principles that it contains. Every movement not of God must fail. That movement which is of God cannot fail. We know that what he said was true in these circumstances, speaking of Jesus Christ. It was of God. It could not and cannot fail. But now we ask, does it have any significance for us whatsoever? Well, the answer is yes. The principles which Gamaliel's counsel embodies are still true. Man's religion cannot prevail. God's religion cannot fail. To deny this is to deny God's sovereignty. These principles are as true now as they were in the days of the apostles. Now, as we look around us, as we look at the religious scene of our world, as we look at the religious scene of our nation or of our city or of our community, as we look at a growing representation not merely of the various denominations and sects of Christendom, but as we see arising in our communities things like mosques and Hindu temples and other such things. As we see these things, we understand that a sovereign God, for His own wise purposes, does from time to time permit doctrinal error to enjoy great success for a season. And it's grievous to us to see it, isn't it? It's grievous to us to see the true people of God, as it were, in a cave, and the enemies of truth in cathedrals. It grieves us to see multitudes without number following the broad way to destruction, religious all the way, embracing error of every stripe and every variety, where you have a faithful remnant holding to the truth down that narrow way, the few on that narrow way that leads to life. It's a grievous sight, isn't it? It's a painful sight. Don't let it become a discouraging sight. Don't let it become a disheartening sight. The principles that the old Rabban Gamaliel understood are still true. Those principles, when he said, if this counsel or work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. Those truths are still real and valid. God, for His own purposes, for His own wise purposes, He is infinitely wiser than we are. It is He who has permitted the present sin. It is He who has permitted error to be an ascendancy in so many places. And we must not be disheartened. We have the assurance of God's Word that in the end, He will bring every movement not of His making to an end. All of the temples, all of the cathedrals, all of the monuments to man's mind and man's religion and man's experience and man's thinking, all of these great monuments that men will build, God will destroy them and bring them to dust. That day's coming. This is not the day, but it's coming. It is promised of the living God. We ought not to be discouraged. Likewise, God permits truth for a season to be eclipsed in many places. Yet we have the assurance of God's Word that ultimately His Son will be victorious over all of His enemies. Do you ever find yourself longing to see days of revival? Longing to see what we read about in the works of Edwards and in the histories of the Great Awakening and of the Evangelical Awakening in Great Britain? Long to see what is recorded for us of the days of the Reformation when multitudes fled from the cathedrals of Egypt into the hovels to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ by the thousands and hundreds of thousands? Do you ever long for those days to see just once? It has been a prayer for 20 years. I would love, Lord, to see one day of true revival before I die. God may or He may not give that. God may or He may not allow us to see a season. Don't be discouraged, brethren. When the circumstances of our society are at their worst, then it is ripest for revival. Don't fear. Times can't be so bad that God cannot bring forth from it a great revival of true religion. The condition of Europe at the time of the Reformation was degraded. The condition of England at the time of the Great Awakening, the condition of our country at the time of the Great Awakening, the conditions were terrible. There was infidelity on every hand. There was unbelief in almost every quarter. There was hardly to be found a handful who believed the truth. But those were just the circumstances in which God brought the most glory to Himself. We live in an age which is ripe for revival from the God of heaven. And therefore, brethren, let us pray. Let us pray and let us hope, not be discouraged, that He again can restore a situation in this land, in this He can establish a situation, perhaps for the first time in this community, in which we could walk down the streets of this community on a Sunday afternoon, on a Lord's Day afternoon, on a Sabbath afternoon, and not hear a single lawnmower, not see a single profanation of the Sabbath. God can restore those days. He can close the whorehouses. He can close the places where sin take place. He can put our brethren, our policemen brethren, virtually out of work. God can do that. Let's pray that God might do it. The principles that old Rabban Gamaliel understood were true. What must we do then as we await the full outworking of these principles? What must we do as we wait the full manifestation of the proverb that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against Jehovah? What must we do when we see that what we believe to be truth is an eclipse and what we believe to be error is an ascendancy and triumph? Above all else, brethren, we must be sure of our ground. If what we oppose is clearly doctrinal error according to the indisputable teaching of the Word of God, we're on solid ground. But make sure it's so. If you're going to take a stand against something you think is error, make sure you stand on solid ground. Don't stand against someone. Don't condemn someone because you have an opinion, because it doesn't suit your personality or doesn't suit your liking. God will not honor that. Make sure that the ground you stand on is solid, indisputable, incontrovertible Bible ground. And if you're not sure, the counsel of old Rabban Gamaliel is good counsel. Let them alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it. And you may find yourself in the very unenviable position of fighting against God. Brethren, let us not be too quick with our opinions of our brethren in other churches, our brethren in other places. When they do something and say they are doing it on the basis of the Word of God, let's not be so quick to say, oh, no, you're not. Let's not be so quick to meddle in other men's affairs. But now, brethren, if the ground on which we stand is clearly Bible ground, Linsky is right. We must not be guilty of indecision or cowardice. We must denounce error. We must seek by instruction and example to commend the truth. Yet having done what we can by these means, we must not resort to force in any way. As one of the old writers has observed, he says, it is doubtless right to oppose error in the proper way and with the proper temper, but not with arms, not with abusive, railing speech, or with the civil power, but with the argument of truth and kind entreaty. Gamaliel was right. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. Let them alone. May God work in us something of a moderate and a temperate and a patient spirit to wait for God to vindicate Himself and not be so quick as Peter was to pick up the sword to slay all we think to be God's enemies. We can find ourselves in a very, very dangerous situation. Fighting against the living God, that's losing business. Well, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your throne again this night, we thank you once more for your word. We pray that in the words of the old rabbi, that we might indeed learn to worship you, that we would remember that indeed you still are seated upon your throne, that we still must honor you and ought to honor you, our privilege to honor you, and to remember that your work will prosper, truth will be in ascendancy in the end. Father, we do thank you that we have this confidence that you are the living God who will vindicate yourself and establish truth through all the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that among all who pretended to be Messiah, he was Messiah. He was the living Son of God. And we do pray in his name. Amen.